Gail, we're not going to New Zealand. I could just see she's probably got the iPad open and planning our next trip already. So I spoke in January, and we actually did six sessions on change. And we're all on a journey. My life, some things came together during the summer and fall that helped me to understand. Things from different sources came together to really help me to understand.
And, wow. understand, how do I walk with Jesus? So we're going to talk today and next Sunday about a biblical concept, the flesh. We all have an idea of what the flesh is. But this is one of the things that I really learned, and it helped me to understand why I do what I do and why I do what I don't want to do. So I have an exercise for you. I have to put this up there or I'd forget. Take your hands and clasp them in front of you. Now look at your hands. Which thumb is on top? Left or right? Now, if your left hand is on top, raise your hand. If your right hand is on top, raise your hand. So I actually looked this up. About 55% of people put their left hand on top. About 45% put their right hand on top. Now, you saw which one was yours. Do the opposite. Now, redo it, but move your thumb down one finger. Does that feel weird? Okay, now put your hands back together the way you normally do. That feels normal, doesn't it? Feels natural. Feels comfortable. There's 1% of people who will do it either way without any random reason. It just happens. It's not genetic. Now, don't somebody look it up now as to why we do it this way, because I'm not really sure, and I know a couple of people have their phones out Googling, why do I put my left thumb on top? So don't do that. But I want you to remember that. Now, the other thing is, if you are like me, I'm left-handed, I put my left thumb on top. Gail is left-handed, she puts her right thumb on top. I believe the correct way to hold my hands is your left hand, left thumb on top. Right? I've never thought about this, but I think Gail should change to put her left hand, left thumb on top. But whenever I put my hands together, my left thumb goes on top, and it's comfortable, and it's normal, and it's natural. Don't forget that. So, it's been a journey of change of character, not a change in behavior. And I used this example one time. What I want in my life is to not have to walk into a store with blinders on because I'm afraid to look at certain magazines that may be on the rack, but to be able to say, that's a beautiful woman, God, but that's not my beauty. And I want to be able to deal with people who I may disagree with, not out of anger, but I don't want to have to count to 10 so I don't get angry. I just don't want to be angry. And that actually is the Christian way. The Christian way isn't to have blinders on and to count to 10 so I don't get angry. The message of Jesus is our character should change. So I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, that little phrase that comes second in the verse, nevertheless I live, is inserted there because people who Paul wrote to know that with a crucifixion, there is a death. Nobody is crucified and lives. So we've read this, in fact, we've read this five times in Romans chapter 6 about what died. I'm just going to briefly review it because understanding this is foundational to learning how to live the Christian life. So in Romans 6, we're going to read that again. It'll be the last time we read it together for a few weeks. In here we will read that we were united and the Word is fused together with Christ in his crucifixion, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Our old self, our old man, remain in the grave. Sins remain in the grave. We don't read that in Romans 6, we read that elsewhere. Our new man, a new self, was raised to newness of life. All of our sins are gone. This isn't in this section, but this is important because many times we go through life believing that we are under a weight of sin, even as Christians. And in Hebrews, twice it says, your sin and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. And what's interesting is this last part in this phrase in Hebrews, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. And sometimes we feel that we have to confess our sin with much weeping and anguish and sorrow for God to forgive us. And that's just an offering, if you think about it. And we're told in Hebrews, under the new covenant, we don't do that. So I'm just going to read those few verses in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we also will live with him. So something I want to say, and I'm going to say some things today that some of you may not agree with. And I'm going to say some things today that I want you to think about, even if you don't agree with me. So, that we don't have two selves in us. We don't have an old self and a new self. We don't have an evil twin who lives inside of us. There's in Romans 7, it talks about a sin nature, a translation that's used in the NIV. We should actually remove that from our vocabulary. Now, I'm an NIV guy. I read the NIV starting when it first came out, when I was probably 16 or 17. I disliked the TH endings of King James and the these and the thous, and that was at the same time that people began to pray not using these and thous, and a lot of my reading the NIV was an act of rebellion against the King James. I read a new King James sometimes, I read an NIV sometimes, I read different translations. All translations are corrupted. The only true version is the original manuscripts in Greek, none of which we have. Our old man, who we were in Adam, is dead. Our new man is in Christ. And this is what we talked about over a period of weeks. That Christ lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Jesus brings his holiness, his love, his faith into me. God now sees me as righteous and holy. We are called a holy priesthood. There's an interesting, I can't remember which epistle it's in, talking about the temple being holy, and we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. My sin no longer separates me from God. Even if I feel that way at times, that's not reality. And in Romans 6:11, it says, you must also reckon yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. Now that word reckon, I hear that word and I think of some guy sitting on a porch out in Colorado rocking on a rocking chair and he goes, well, I reckon it's not going to rain. But that's not the word reckon means. And if you have NIV or English Standard Version, it says consider. And when I think of the word consider, it's something like, well, I'll think about it. But the word reckon there is an accounting term. It means we can add it up. We could take it as being true. So, how have you felt the past week? Have you felt, when you added it all up, that it was true you were dead to sin and alive to Christ, alive to God? So why do I still sin? Why do I still get angry? Why do I still, you know, and you could fill in the blank with anything. Why do I still covet? Why do I still blow up at the kids? Why do I still have trouble with lust? And it doesn't matter what it is. If I am dead to sin and alive to God, and I'm to add it up as if that is absolutely true, why do I still feel this way? And why do I feel that I'm here and God is on the other side of that massive mountain, Mount Doom, of sin? So where is the victory in Christ here now in this life? Or is that victory only a future event? To use the theological phrase, is that victory only positional? So Paul says you could take it to the bank that you are dead to sin and alive to God. This is one of the things I had to understand, that my old man is dead. That, like 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I will never have victory over sin. I will constantly be defeated by sin. I will make promises. I will never do that again, dear. I'm not going to come home with that attitude again from work. I'm whatever, fill in the blank. I'm not going to eat two Mr. Bigs on the way home from work. And I will try, and I will fail. And I will rededicate myself to doing it again, and I will try, and I will fail. But I don't want anyone to know that I'm failing, so I will do like Adam and Eve did in the garden when God came down. They hid. And I will hide. And hiding, isolation. As Christians, we're probably better at that than non-Christians. Gail and I recently were watching a series on TV. I have no idea what the name is. Neither of us remembers. It's a British vicar in a town in 1950. He's not Father Brown. No, not him. Shoot. Anyhow, it doesn't matter what it is. If you watch PBS, it's on there. Or if you have a daughter like ours, it's on a USB drive. But what's interesting is I'm noticing the English minister and the police detective, and this is like Father Brown in that instead of a priest, it's an English minister and he's a detective. They're at the bar, they're drinking, they're sharing each other's sorrows. I can't think of the last time most of us as Christians actually were as open as these two were in their bar, but that is a topic for the future. And I can change some of my behaviors for a while, but I always revert to my default position. Christ lives in me, yet why do I still sin? And that's because of two concepts we don't understand. One is called the flesh, and the other is sin. Not sin as actions, but sin as a noun. So this is Paul. Paul, who in Romans chapter 6 said, take it to the bank that you are dead to sin and alive to God. You can count on that as being absolutely, totally true. And in chapter 7, Paul says, now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So what is this thing, sin and flesh? So the first thing is, my flesh is not my old man, my old self. That's not the flesh. So what is the flesh? So the word flesh is a Greek word, sarx. The NIV translates sarx as sin nature, if you read Romans 7. And that's, the NIV is a great translation. They want it to be readable. So they will use different words that mean the same thing, because if we read a novel and they always use the same word for something, something about enjoyable reading is the variety of words. So the NIV chose a variety of words, and they chose sin nature. And the problem with sin nature can lead to faulty thinking. In other words, it is my nature to sin. I sin because something in my nature sins. And that's faulty thinking. The other thing about the word flesh is we give it a negative meaning. So we hear the word flesh and we think of something negative. And I'm going to explain that more fully in a minute. But like many words, it has different meanings. So sarx, flesh, can mean a physical body. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The word is sarx, came in a physical body. So that's one meaning. But that's not the meaning that we're going to be talking about for the rest of our time together this morning. We're talking about another meaning. The sensuous nature of man, his animal nature. The animal nature with cravings which incite to sin. I would say that when we read verses with the word flesh that we know don't mean physical body, we are immediately thinking of the animal nature in man who incites us to sin. That's what we're thinking about. And sometimes it's called carnal. And so I remember being involved with what is now called Power to Change, but used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ. And we talked about a category of people called carnal Christians. Well, the word carnal is the word sarx. Same word as flesh. But there isn't two categories of Christians. There's not Christians who are carnal and Christians who aren't. There's only Christians. Flesh comes into that, but maybe not in the way I understood it when I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. So we think of evil actions when we think of the word flesh. And we think of Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, the like of these. It's pretty simple to think of that as the flesh. And as Christians, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. We're not to go after the flesh, for those of you who didn't know that. We're to go after God. And when we have a list like that, it's pretty simple to say, yeah, you know, it's been a while since I've been involved in a drunken orgy or since I was involved with sorcery. Don't think I've ever done that. And these things, it's pretty simple to take that as the meaning of the flesh and say, I'm not involved. It doesn't apply to me. So avoid these things and we avoid the flesh, right? What if the flesh is more? What if the flesh is something that I didn't realize what it was? So Paul in Corinthians says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." So what's the word? It's sarx, flesh, sarx. What's the word there? Not many wise according to the physical body? No, that doesn't make any sense. Not many wise according to the animal passions that incite us to sin? That doesn't make any sense. Not many mighty. What's mighty mean? It means powerful. Nowadays, we'd say rich. Somebody's got enough money, they can make things happen. That's the idea behind the word mighty. Noble actually means of noble birth. Well, you could say physical flesh for noble birth, but it doesn't make any sense for the other things. So Paul's saying not many of us knew these things after the flesh, but the other thing is he didn't say nobody did. There were some who were there who were mighty after the flesh and noble after the flesh and wise after the flesh. That doesn't sound like the animal nature that incites us to do sin. And these aren't the character traits we may necessarily associate with evil. Although those of us on this side of the U.S. border might think of Don Trump as being those characteristics and not being a good guy. Is our concept of flesh limiting? Have I limited what I think the flesh is? And if I'm to avoid the flesh, how do I avoid it if I don't really know what it is? So Paul describes his flesh in Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to read that. We who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Again, does the word physical body apply there? Well, maybe. But I think it's a different word than that. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised of the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So let's just stop there for a second. Now we do something when we read that we need to be aware of. We judge culturally. What do I mean by that? Well, if we look at what Paul is saying here, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he lists all of the things that put him at the top of the pecking order in Israel in the first century. At the top of everything dealing with his culture. So we read this because we read it from a different culture, and we don't realize the impact of that because we think our culture is better than his. We didn't run around killing Christians. We didn't do all of the things that Paul talked about. So we don't understand what Paul is actually saying. He's saying, my flesh is everything that I did that put me at the top of society in Israel. If you were to look at Jesus and to look at Paul, if you were in Israel at that time, you'd pick Paul over Jesus. I must have hit the off button. So the flesh is more than we think. And because we judge Paul's culture is wrong, we don't think about that, how it might apply to us. But if we were to put that into an evangelical cultural situation, we might say, well, you know, I was raised in a local church, and I went to Wheaton College, and I got my degree, and then I got my Master's of Divinity, and I did all of these things, and if I think I have confidence in the flesh, it's, if anyone here has confidence in the flesh, it's me. So we miss how his description applies to us, and for too long, I thought the flesh was just things I did that was wrong. I never thought of the flesh as things that I did that was right. The flesh, could it be being successful? What's putting confidence in the flesh? That's a little phrase in there. So again, if we restrict our interpretation of the flesh to being the animal instincts that incite us to doing sin, what does the phrase putting confidence in the flesh have to do with that? So we either walk by the flesh or the spirit. This is Paul again. Now when we read this, I want you to see the contrast between flesh and spirit and see how opposite they are. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit set their minds on things of the spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. We can live our life according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. It's an either-or situation. And Paul's here talking to those who are Christians. Walking is daily living. This is in Galatians. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We have two ways of living, either by the flesh or by the Spirit. So if we restrict our thinking about the flesh to its, and I'll just read this, the animal nature with cravings which incite to sin, we will spend most of our lives walking in the flesh, but we won't have any idea that we are. And as I look over my life and over the lives of people who I have seen, some of whom would have been considered Christian leaders in their life, I can see why their character never changed. Because we don't realize how much of our life we are walking in the flesh. And maybe this is why Christianity is losing its impact, because we have too many people walking like Pharisees, hoping by rules and regulations the insides will change, but they never do. And the only way we deal with anger is by counting to 10 and getting in our car and driving away, rather than not being angry. And the only way we can deal with lust is by putting blinders on. But you can't deal with pornography that way when it is pervasive as the air you breathe, because we don't realize we are trying to live our lives in the flesh. And here's another interesting thing. We interpret life either through the Spirit or through the flesh. We'll talk about this more another time, but Paul makes an interesting statement. We no longer see anyone according to the flesh. We interpret the Bible through our flesh. I remember listening to Michael Card one time, the first time he ever said, we interpret the Bible through fallen eyes. And we do. We read the Bible through our flesh. So what is the flesh? And these definitions are helped me so much to see why my life was the way it was. But it wasn't these definitions. It was a series of things that came along and a series of understandings about my life that helped me to understand this more. The flesh is the ways and patterns by which you have attempted to get all your needs supplied instead of seeking Christ first and trusting Him to meet your needs. The flesh is the personal techniques for meeting your own perceived needs apart from Christ, relying on your own ability instead of God's. The flesh doesn't have to be evil. The flesh is how I live my life. I can live it in one of two ways, by the Spirit or by the flesh. That's what I really began to understand about Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but I can live by the Spirit or by the flesh. Until we accept what our flesh is, see how it operates, our characters will never change. And we will miss out on what God offers for our lives now. We'll never know what it is to be free. I remember listening to this guy on a tape, and he's quoting in Psalm 119 about, I run in the paths of your law. Such a bizarre thought to me. law is restrictive. Well, it is. But the law of Christ isn't restrictive. In Jesus is real freedom. What we're going to talk about next week is how does our flesh develop? Clasp your hands. Feels comfortable, doesn't it? Feels natural. Which thumb's on top, left or right? Which is the right thumb to have on top? Whichever is the thumb you have on top. Which one is the right one? Doesn't matter. But in your brain, the one that's on top is the right one. Our flesh is so comfortable, so natural. It's our default position. And overcoming the flesh is by walking in the Spirit. So we'll pick this up next week. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you said that you came with abundant life for us. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and even now the thief is trying to steal your word out of our heads, trying to prevent it from moving from our heads to our hearts. Lord, we have an enemy. His main goal is to prevent intimacy with you and with each other. We spend our lives trying to get things. Increase love, decrease pain. Increase acceptance, decrease rejection. And we don't realize how much we've done that without you. Lord Jesus, you said that in you is life. We're looking for life. We're looking in the wrong spot. Give us the courage to look at our own lives. Amen.